Good morning. If we could all find our seats, it's my privilege to welcome you here this morning to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And it's even more of a privilege to be able to spend this time with you. This time that God has carved out of the week for us because He knows the burdens that are on our shoulders. God knows better than we do what we're suffering through. God knows better than we do what we're struggling with. And He also knows better than we do how badly we need this time. Not simply to gather together, but to hear from Him as He addresses us in the midst of our need, reminding us that there is indeed hope. Hope that will last forever. And hope that will someday be fully known to us. And until that day comes, He knows we need this day on a regular basis to have what it takes to continue this journey that we're on, to someday see Him face to face. So let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts quietly before the Lord. So hear now God's call to worship. He is welcoming all of us into His presence because He has so many things He wants to tell us. And He wants us to know that we're safe here in His presence. And so He calls us to worship Him. And He says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, which she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are always the highways to Zion." So that is God calling us to come meet with Him. You've been invited by the King of the universe to sit here in His court as He reminds you how precious you are to Him, thanks to Christ. And so let's call upon Him now because He's given us His name to do so. We get to call Him Father. So let's go to Him now, seeking His blessing on this time together. Lord, thank you so much that you would create this day and create this church so that we would have a time to meet with you, to have our priorities reorganized, to have the reminders we need about what is eternal and what is temporary, and most importantly, to know from you the amazing status we have with you, not based on anything we've done, but based on what you've done for us. So Lord, thank you that we can call you Father, and let us remember that that's who you are throughout this entire time, so that the food you have for us fills the needs and fills the voids that we currently suffer from. And so that we can go forth from here throughout the week remembering that no matter what we go through, you are the Father who loves us, thanks to Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, now that we are in God's presence and He has invited us here to be with Him, we should be struck by how amazingly beautiful His holiness is. And He has not just called us to reflect that He is holy, He's called us to reflect that holiness ourselves. And so, whenever we come before Him, He wants to remind us what He's called us to so that we can be the ambassadors to this world that He's designed us to be. So let's hear His call to holiness together. The Apostle Paul explained God's call to be holy by saying, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Whenever God reminds us that we are to be living lives that are that beautiful, having given up all the things we'd be called to give up there, we have to reflect on the fact that it would be amazing to live that way, and to never mess up, to never fall short. But if we're going to be honest, we do fall short in these areas quite often. We do, sometimes by being careless, sometimes by being willful, just flat out ignore what God's called us to there. Whenever that is made clear to us, the right thing for us to do is to go to our Father and tell Him that we're sorry. Because we have no excuse to be doing these things. And He's made it safe for us to come before Him and tell Him we're sorry because of Christ. So let's do that together now. Father, I confess that I do not value your love and your grace towards me the way that I should. Because I entitle myself to so much, I am often bitter and angry at you and at others when I do not get what I demand. Why do I think so little of you and those that you have put in my life? I am sorry that I am often willing to use my words to hurt others rather than help them. You have treated me with such amazing kindness and compassion, yet I so often withhold that from others. And seeing how much you have forgiven me, it is horrifying that I often fail to forgive those who sin against me. I am sorry for this, Father. Change me, O Lord, and make me more like your Son. Let's now take a few moments to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. God would have all of you look up and hear from him that you are forgiven. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What God wants you to know by that verse is that your sins are forgiven. God has promised to remember them no more. As wicked as they are, God has promised that Christ has paid for them once and for all. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, God can never and will never be angry at you again. What should that bring forth from us? Knowing that all of our sins are paid for once and for all, I hope that what comes forth from us is gratitude. And so let's thank the Lord now, as we remain standing and sing together, for this grace that he has shown us. And now that God has reminded us that though our sins are like scarlet, thanks to Christ, they are white as snow, and he has reminded us of his fatherly love for us, we have confidence. We've been reminded that he will continue to be with us. And so we take this time each week to then, with confidence, state together another great Christian truth that God has revealed to us. God has called us not just to read the word or to just preach it, but also to teach it. And so we see this is a way to teach what the Word says. So let's read this together. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, has created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. That he does also still uphold and govern them by his eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. So this great God that we have sung about and that we have read about is the same God who is your Father and now wants you to come before him and cast all your cares at his feet. And children who know their parents love them don't hesitate to do that. They rush right in and say, Mom, Dad, here's what I need. And so with that same attitude, yet with far more grandeur, we have this Father who is calling us to come before him to cast our cares on him. So let's do so now together. Lord, there are many things in this world and in our own hearts that would cause us to doubt whether we could call you a Father, that would cause us to doubt whether you are loving, that would cause us to doubt whether you would allow people like us to come before you. Lord, we ask that you will please help us sweep those lies aside. And through the power of your word and your spirit, cause us to be able to focus on you as this loving father who was willing to give up his own son and whose son was willing to die in our place so that we could be adopted by you. So let us always cherish the fact that we can call you father because it cost Christ his life. And let us cherish the fact that he was willing to give it for us so that he could die in our place and live perfectly for us and rise again to defeat the power of sin and death and to guarantee us a place with you forever. And Lord, let us take today as a day where we seek to fill up on these truths. Let us feel our hunger. Let us not pretend we can go without these truths or go without this food you give us. Let us be keenly aware of just how much we need to hear about your love for us. Let us be keenly aware about the things in our lives that need to change. But let us also be humble enough to realize we can't change these by our strength, and we need the power of Christ through your Spirit in us to make us more like you. But Lord, we thank you so much that you don't love us based on how well we're doing in this renovation project that we're in. Thank you that you don't love us based on our performance, but rather you love us based on Christ's performance. So let that confidence that comes from his life be what causes us to continue to strive after being the people you've called us to be. Knowing that there's no reason to give up, we have your son's guaranteed victory. And we know you will never stop loving us. You've promised us that Christ's life will cause you to love us forever. So Lord, let us have such a desire to be more like him. And let us have a desire to feast on your word and on Christ as you feed us each Lord's Day to help us become more and more like him. Lord, there are so many things we're all struggling with, so many that we are afraid to share, some that we are able to share. Lord, whatever they are, whether they are medical, financial, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever these sufferings are, Lord, we ask for you to mightily come in and deliver us. Whether it's medical treatment we need, please provide it. If it is better employment or employment at all, please provide it. We ask for you to provide it soon. But Lord, we also ask that you help us handle your answers to these requests, whatever they may be, and cause these situations to strengthen our faith in you rather than to weaken it. And we ask that in the midst of whatever sorrow and struggle is going on here at Trinity Presbyterian, you cause each of us to look out for the needs of others the way you've called us to. Allow us to be a church that is full of compassion, and let us be eager to serve each other, and let us be able to dig in for the long haul, not giving lip service to helping each other, but actually really walking alongside each other as long as we are needed. And Lord, now as we come to take up our tithes and offerings, we ask that you help us give generously so that your people can be cared for and your kingdom can be strengthened. And Lord, we also ask that as we then hear your word preached, please help me to be clear and truthful. Please help us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And use this time to conform us a little bit more to the image of your son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Well, it's now our time to come to the word of God as we read the entire chapter for the text we're going to preach from. And that's going to take some getting used to for a lot of us. But hopefully it will always give us context for where we're going in what Peter is saying to us here. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the text today will be verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a stone, in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. So kids, remember, we always want to start talking to you so that you can be thinking about things we talk about during the sermon, okay? So, kids, do any of you ever spend time with little babies? Maybe you have little baby brothers and sisters, or you have little baby cousins, or you're just around babies sometimes, who knows? What's one thing that babies do, maybe more than anything else? Cry, right? They cry a lot sometimes. And sometimes it's really loud, right? Well, one of the things that'll make a baby cry the most is when they are hungry, right? Yeah, and then sometimes they are crying so loud, and then as soon as they get the bottle in their mouth, what happens? Quiet, right? Because they are hungry. And now they have food, and they're happy, at least for a little while, right? Until they're hungry again. Babies are hungry a lot, aren't they? Yeah, they need to eat a lot. Well, you know what the Bible says here? The Bible says that as much as those babies really, really, really want food, we should really, really, really want to know more about how God loves us. And we should want that as much as they want food. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Yeah, it's not really easy for us to just want to know how much God loves us right away. It takes some working at it, doesn't it? But let me ask you, kids, think of your absolute favorite food in the whole world. Is that something you only ever want one bite of? Or do you want a lot of bites, right? And if it's junk food, do your mom and dad let you have all the bites you want usually? No. They say we have to wait till later, right? But you would love to just keep eating it, right? Because it tastes so good. Well, know what God says he does for us? He helps us see how much he loves us, and he helps us see how wonderful that is, and that makes us actually want to hear that more and more, and that makes us actually start to see that like food that's delicious. But know what? Isn't it so nice of God to help us do that? Because we can't do it by ourselves, can we? And he helps us see just how wonderful it is that Jesus loves us. And that makes us want to love him more and more. And then hear about his love for us. So try to think about these things that I just talked to you about while we hear the rest of the sermon, okay? All right. Well, today's text is continuing how he's told us to live in response to what Christ has done for us. So if you recall, in chapter 1, he has been writing to people who he knows are struggling. He doesn't really detail what kind of struggle we're going through, but he knows that we are all struggling because he called all of you exiles. And every one of us is an exile if we're a Christian, because none of us are home. Our home has no pain in it, no sin, no suffering. That's where we belong. And anytime you are suffering, you know things shouldn't be this way. When someone mistreats you, you know they weren't supposed to do that. And when you are striving to find happiness in this world, it's always just seeming to break down at every turn. You have this inner sense of, I know things were designed to be better than this. And you're right, they were. We chose to sin back in the beginning, and we're the ones who brought this brokenness on the world. God could have said, well, I told you, and walked away. But instead he said, I'll fix this by dying the death you deserve, and I'll make all this right again someday. And we've gotten part of that promise already. If you belong to Christ, you've already been promised. He will never judge you for your sin. He will never send you away. He will always love you as much as he loves Christ himself. And he's guaranteed you also that you will have that place in that perfect world where heaven and earth someday become one, where we'll never suffer again. We have a guaranteed spot there. Nothing can take that away from us. But we're not there yet. And so we do suffer under our own sins, the sins people commit against us, the brokenness of this world, disease and death all around us. We suffer. And we long for this to be the way it should be someday. And so Peter says, how are you going to get by in the meantime? Start by remembering this. You have an inheritance that no one can take away from you. If you've trusted in Christ, that is guaranteed. How else do you get by? It's imperishable. It'll never fade. And that even in the midst of trials, I'm reminding you as your loving father that I'm using those trials to mold you and shape you and help you to grow. They aren't my anger at you. They aren't a sign of me turning away from you. They're a sign of me loving you, even though it's painful. And then he reminded us that this hope is sure, no matter what we might struggle with. And then he reminded us that we have a response to all that. And if it's true that God has done all this for us, how should we respond? He first said, don't put your hope in things that fade. Put your hope in Christ. Second, this Father who's done all this for you did it for a reason, to make you like him. Therefore, try to reflect that holiness. And then last week he said, and then love each other. Don't think you're going to pay God back for what he's done for you. He's told you that if you are full of gratitude for what he's done, look around you and then love others as he has loved us. And then this week what he's showing us is, what does that look like? And he reminds us that, first of all, it means putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. If you are loving each other, he said, with a steadfast love, these things run completely counter to it. I don't think that's a real shocker to all of you. I don't think anyone's here saying, what, I can't be a hypocrite? My life's a lie. I think what it means, obviously, is yes, of course we know that it's wrong to be malicious towards others. Of course we know that deceit is wrong. We know that it's terrible to be a hypocrite. We know that envying other things is wrong. And we know that slander is devastating. We know that. But texts like these come in and say, hey, I'm not just trying to teach you something new. I'm trying to get you, Peter is saying, to look at your life and see where these things are ruining it or ruining others' lives. Because these are totally antithetical to what you've been called to. Now, it's not quite so put away. The Greek would actually be more like having put away all these things, therefore move on. But this having put away does not assume for a second that you put them away once and for all. Okay? And if you have ever suffered under a Christianity that has treated you as though, well, hey, once you give your life to Jesus, everything's supposed to be fine. What, you're still struggling? Really? Are you actually a Christian? I thought when you gave your life to Christ, everything got better. Well, it does on the one hand get better, but often that's when the struggles actually begin. Paul seems to think that apart from Christ, You can be dead and loving it, he says. The real inner turmoil comes in when you have a new heart that says, I want to love God for what he's done for me. And now you have your old self still saying, yeah, but loving me was a lot more fun. So I'm not so sure I'm really cool with this whole love God with all that you are thing. Can't we go back to just loving me and serving me and making me king of everything, even though that's obviously a joke? And so there's real conflict in us once we come to Christ. And so please don't just let a list like this roll off your back like, oh yeah, I know it's wrong to be malicious and deceitful. Great. We're not just supposed to know that it's wrong. We're supposed to actively be pursuing how I can change what I'm doing that's been malicious. What I can do to change the whatever patterns in my life that are deceitful. Whatever in my life that's hypocritical. Or the ways that I'm sinfully envying what others have, even though God has given me so much. And in how I would use my words actually to tear others down rather than build up. And I think often we don't quite get what slander is. Slander, I think, is something we just think is lies about others, which obviously that's wrong to lie about other people and smear them like that. But slander is actually usually just true things that you don't need to be telling other people about someone else. And boy, that we are, sadly, I think Christians are sometimes cornering the market on slander. And there's really no excuse for that. And you hear the cliches, we cloak it in prayer requests, pray for so-and-so. Did you hear what they did? And that's obviously a horrible thing to do. But I think so often, the flip side is what we're not considering. I'm being given here by Peter ways I could be reflecting what the steadfast love for my brothers and sisters looks like. And so it's not just enough to say, oh, I better not, I can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, okay, fine, I won't. But how can, as Paul says, how can I use my words to be building up my brothers and sisters? How can I ensure that everything out of my mouth actually points them to Christ or points them to something truthful and beautiful? That's kind of the flip side here. Not just how do I not be malicious, how do I actually love? Not how do I not be deceitful, how can I love the truth and promote the truth to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just how do I avoid being a hypocrite, but the flip side, how do I be full of integrity in all that I do? And on and on. Again, I don't think any of this is rocket science here. It's easy to understand, it's just hard to do. And what he's saying here is, having put all this away, meaning having worked at this, what should you be doing the flip side? What? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. This is kind of a tricky thing to figure out. Meaning what pure spiritual milk is. However, it's not tricky at all to figure out the analogy of a newborn baby craving it. We've all seen that, and we've all, as maybe perhaps not all of us, but many of us have probably at some point panicked for how in the world we can get food into this kid soon to make them stop shrieking. There are a few things that demonstrate in this world just absolute earnestness than a baby demanding their food. And they're not wrong to demand it. They need it, okay? And it's one of the most desperate symbols, I think, for humanity. The symbol of a baby desperately crying for food. And it's interesting that in pretty much every culture, a crying baby, we're just wired to have it absolutely undo us. It is one of the most difficult sounds to tune out, particularly when it's your kid, right? And you're like, oh, man, I got to take care of this one. And so this idea of I'm craving this with everything in me is what Peter is saying. And that part's easy to understand. Got it. We should long for the spiritual milk like a newborn baby. But understanding what he means by pure spiritual milk is not clear. And you want to see a big fight of a bunch of New Testament nerds trying to figure out what this means. They all have their opinion. And I think what we're talking about here is, first, what is the idea of pure spiritual milk? What's the pure part? The word there means without guile or deceit. So just kind of playing on, I've called you to be loving your neighbor, loving your brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, with no guile, with no deceit. And so what you're longing for should be something that's pure as well. And the milk here is what's more difficult to figure out. But I think the best way to understand it is that it's the sustaining power of the gospel. Now, if any of you read other translations, many of you might have seen that instead of spiritual milk, those translations might have said milk of the word. Any of your translations have that there? That's kind of the debate. Is it spiritual milk or milk of the word? I don't like it when commentators cop out and say, it's actually both. I'm like, usually it's like, come on, man, just fess up, take your lumps if you're wrong. But I do think there's a sense here that there might be a little bit of both going on. Because what we're called here is, what do we need from the word? What is it about the word that fills us, that feeds us, that sustains our life? What's a baby longing for? A baby's longing for food that sustains them. Peter's not here just saying, hey, you know, make sure you're having your devotions. Long to make sure you read a passage of scripture and check it off like a baby longs for milk. He's not saying that. He's saying instead of finding your hope in all the things that the world has found it in, it's a lot of what he focused on in chapter 1, okay? Put your hope in what's eternal and crave that life-giving power of the gospel that will help you continue on that journey. Because without it, you will starve, wither, faint. None of us has what it takes to make this journey that we're on alone. We can't do it. If we didn't have, first of all, Christ covering us with his righteousness, second of all, the Spirit giving us this new life, and then third, the Word continually being preached to us, fourth, all of us around one another, we need a ton of things to help us get there. Not because you might lose your salvation. Please don't misunderstand me on that. Peter went out of his way numerous times and will continue in this letter to remind us that our salvation cannot be lost. So it's not as though God might reject you if you don't gut it out. It's the idea that, no, we are guaranteed. If you trust in Christ, you are guaranteed to go to heaven, and nothing can take that away from you. But this journey on our way there can be much more painful and difficult than it has to be if we don't have all these things pouring into our lives to sustain us. Don't confuse me here with Joel Osteen all of a sudden and say, because if you have everything going all right, it means you get the promotion, it means you get rich, it means you lose 20 pounds and never get sick again. I'm not saying that. The much more difficult thing I mean that we might have to face is that we aren't sure of God's love for us. We aren't really convinced that we're forgiven. We aren't sure that in the midst of trials it could really be God loving me. And we might start to be convinced that it could be God being angry at me, God hating me, God breaking his promises to me. And then those scenarios get so much more difficult. So getting our minds around what Peter means here doesn't mean that your cancer goes away and you get the promotion you're looking for and all these things. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that in the worst things we have to go through, we could have a mindset that says, I know everything around me is falling apart, but one thing is for sure, God loves me as much as he loves Christ. Even though I've failed him numerous times, even though I'll fail him again in the future, he won't stop loving me. Therefore, this trial I'm going through is not a sign of his hatred, it's a sign of his love. That can make a world of difference in what we're going through. And so this milk we're to long for here is this idea of, I should be longing like a baby longs for food to be hearing again what God has done for me in Christ. Where do I hear that? I hear it in the Word. That's why I think there is kind of idea of both of these ideas being right, this spiritual milk. Meaning I don't think he actually had to clarify for them. I don't mean actual milk from a cow, people. He's not saying spiritual to clarify that. He's reminding them that you need spiritual food. And so often, church becomes the time for me to show up, do my thing for God, cross off the list that I helped set up, I did this, I did that, therefore I did my chores for the week, hopefully I have a good week as a result. And a passage like this reminds us, no. The reason we have this gathering on Sundays is because God recognizes how much we need to feed on him for our benefit. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, hey, I expect you to follow these rules, do it, and walked away, and we would have had to follow him. But instead he said, I know you won't. I'll follow them for you. I'll take the penalty for you not following them. And then I will constantly remind you of how you can respond to me by seeking after these beautiful standards I put before you. But I'll keep filling you full of my love for you to remind you that, yes, it's a beautiful thing to strive for these things. It's not just burdensome. So I guess here's the big question. How often do we find ourselves craving these things like he's calling us to here? How often would you say your life is characterized by a craving to understand what Christ has done for you so much that it actually reflects a baby wailing for their food. If your life looks anything like mine, the answer is not very often at all. That's not okay, right? It's not okay at all. And when you just think about it, why in the world would we not just return to this all the time? I mean, if someone has been on death row for multiple crimes, they have multiple life sentences, somebody comes in and says, hey, good news. Someone has volunteered to take your death penalty for you. There's a weird loophole all of a sudden in the U.S. justice system that permits this all of a sudden. And by the way, come on out. And you all actually have a huge grant that's been given to you as well. Here's $1 billion. It's all yours. You'll never be able to be convicted for these crimes again. You're free to go. How often is that person in jail going to be needed to be reminded of, hey, you can leave your cell. Seriously, this is yours. Never. He hears it one time, he's out of there, and he's loving this life forever. Right? Isn't it sad how often we need reminding of how amazing the gift is of what Christ has done for us? Not because you've actually forgotten, like, who is this Jesus of which you speak? Like, no, not that, obviously, okay? But it just doesn't inform what we do. It doesn't inform the choices we make, the priorities we have. So often we need reminding because, you know, while we might not have forgotten the actual acts that Christ did, I think if you looked at my life, you would see a life that sometimes looks like I have forgotten it. Because if that was full and foremost in my mind, I would not be saying or doing the things that I'm doing. If I was craving to understand more and more how awesome this love is, I wouldn't be entertaining the thoughts I entertain, saying the things I say, nor would I have the priorities that I have. They'd be radically different. I am not going to pretend for a second that I know how you might struggle to have this passion for understanding what he's done for me and how that fills you with such joy. I don't know what impediments are in your life. I know what mine are, probably not to the extent that I need to know them. And it'd be silly for me to try to pretend to come up with a list of, I bet you're all struggling with these. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So he gives us texts like these, and then we need to ask him, Lord, show me where I'm not craving these things the way I should be. Show me what it looks like to crave like that. And help me see what difference that would make in my life and how much more glorifying to you I would be if I was really, truly yearning to understand these things, amazing things you've done for me, like a baby yearning for food. What might it look like, do you think, if people lived a life like that? The Bible does give us several very poignant examples. My first thought is it looks like Jesus in the temple at age 12. Here he is going to Jerusalem with his family and ditches them almost right away because he's got to go to the temple. He has to because this is his father's business, he said. And he was shocked when his parents, who had to look for him for 3 days after not knowing where he was, he's like, you didn't know I'd be here, guys? Really? But if that text says that the chief teachers were amazed at how much this kid knew and the depth of his questions. And too often we want to say, well, they didn't know they had God in there, so they were in for a big one. I'm not denying that Christ is God. That's not why he had those questions and that knowledge at all. His divinity didn't bleed over into his humanity to make him a superhuman. Okay, then he's not one of us. Why did Christ know so much at that young age? One reason. Here's someone who for 12 years of their life has craved this spiritual milk. Craved the word. This is what it looks like if someone loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. They can't wait to be meditating and pondering all the things that God has told us. That's why he did that. Not because he had extra God knowledge sitting here short-circuiting all their answers and playing tricks on them, okay? This was just a 12-year-old kid, like any other 12-year-old kid has the ability to do, to love God like that. We just don't ever see that in this life, do we? Another one comes to mind. when Christ is, they're asking whether Christ has received enough food. And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, Christ demonstrating for us right away that following what God wants me to follow sustains me. But I think the most critical one is in Matthew chapter 4. Here's Christ out in the desert. Christ was driven out into the desert by the Holy Spirit for one reason, to do battle with the devil. This is a very, very important event in Scripture, one that I think doesn't get enough press. I think in the important events of Jesus' life, you have these: his birth, his temptation, his death, his resurrection. That's how important of an event this is. The Holy Spirit drove him out there to resist the devil's temptation and then to defeat him. That was the first of several defeats for the devil, but this was a huge one. And so here he is without food for 40 days, which is no easier for him than it would be for you. Again, he's not a superhuman. Think of how hungry you'd be without food for 40 days, okay? Got that in your head? Okay, Jesus is that hungry right now in this chapter, okay? That hungry. And what's the first temptation the devil throws at him? Food. I don't know how Jesus is even sane at this point for how hungry he is. And here's food in front of him. And what does he say? Here's the text, verse 2. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It's the Bible exercising understatement. Okay. And the tempter came to him. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's so powerful for a couple reasons. One, Jesus is the one behind the Bible, right? He is God inspiring these authors to write. Jesus could have said, hey, Satan, remember when I wrote this, that, or the other? Or he could have just established new revelation right there saying, here's why that's wrong. Christ actually goes to the Bible and leans on it to get him through this temptation. Is that amazing? It's amazing to me. Why would it just kind of riff some new scripture on the spot? Because he's showing us what it means to rest on the word. And so he's saying, in the midst of not having eaten for 40 days, having the idea to, in a blasphemous way, to go ahead and go eat, he says, no, I love my Father too much for that. I'm going to lean on him and have him sustain me through this and not entitle myself to some other way of getting through it. Each one of these actions that we just read about is on your record if you're a Christian. I hope that is something that's on your radar, and something you can own. If you trust in Christ, you are credited with being that 12-year-old kid. You are credited with loving him so much that you said, no, I'm not going to eat. I love my Father too much for that. Imagine the just pride of the Father just welling up as he tells the entire heavenly court, do you see what my boy just did down there? Do you see that? Look how amazing he is. Whenever you approach God's throne, if you're one who trusts in Christ, that same pride wells up for you because you have done these deeds. And this is how God convinces us what the next verse is. That you, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He reminds us just how amazing these truths taste. He reminds us how hungry we are. And when we hear these things, it's like, yes, I know I fail so often. I struggle with so many things. I repent of these same sins over and over again. I don't seem to get anywhere. And yet, in the midst of all that, he loves me as much as though I am one who loved him like Christ. He has that much delight in me. If that's the kind of God he is to me, then yes, I do savor of him. I can't wait to hear that again. I can't wait to understand more how a God that could love someone like me. The elders and deacons can come forward here at this point. But Peter said, by this we grow up into salvation. This spiritual milk sustains us and grows us. And one other very crucial way that we try to focus on every week here is that here is one more way that we can very literally taste and see that the Lord is good. See, he knows that we need so many ways, so many angles on, it's not angles on, I'm sorry, angles where we have this truth explained to us because we struggle. He knows that each of you does not quite have your priorities where they should be. That's an understatement as well. He knows that each of us do not focus on his love for us as what drives us, but rather what we can accomplish so often. But here this text says, no, put away these other things that are the opposite of loving and get to where you should be, growing up into this salvation by him sustaining and feeding you. And what is that feeding? It is being reminded again and again, though your sins are like scarlet and though they deserve death penalty upon death penalty, Christ has taken it once and for all. And he has lived that perfect life for you. Therefore, the Father delights in you with all the delight of Christ. And feast on that, and that will help you, not overnight, but little by little by little, gain the confidence we need to be growing up more and more in this salvation. Not to make him love us anymore, but to cause us to realize this so that our faith is strengthened and we love him and others more. So that's why it's crucial that we come to this table realizing that it's preaching that very message to us. And sadly, this is not a meal that we can give to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, or if you've rejected his church, we have to ask you, not for our sake, but for yours, please let these plates pass by. And instead, use this time to just throw yourself upon God's mercy, because he will forgive anyone and everyone who asks him. And in that moment, will then love you as much as he loves Christ, and that will last forever. But if you are those who are realizing you are too malicious, you do struggle with slander, you do have lots of envy in your life, you are a hypocrite, there are plenty of ways that you are not loving your brothers and sisters like that text called us to. And most importantly, those who are realizing, no, I don't crave you the way I should. I very rarely exhibit anything close to this newborn baby craving food like I crave you. If that's where you are, I beg you to please partake of this table, because this is one of the many ways God helps you begin to crave him more and more, because this table preaches Christ. So let's ask God's blessing right now to preach to us through this bread and wine. Lord, thank you so much that you stoop way beneath your grandeur to come down and meet us where we are in our weakness, and you don't ask us to climb up to heaven to meet you. We would never be able to do it. And thank you that your son said, let me die for them. Let me live for them. And let me rise again for them so they can be one with us. So Lord, thank you that this meal preaches that to us. And we ask that you please use it as one of the many ways that you conform us to be a little bit more like your son Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, and the Lord would have all of you look up here to make sure you can both taste and see that the Lord is good. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. It is inexcusable that we do not crave the Lord like babies craving food. And Christ said, Father, kill me for that, not them. And remind them of that over and over again so they don't approach you in fear, but approach you as beloved children, knowing that their sins are paid for once and for all. So, as we distribute the cup, as the Lord has brought to mind ways that we should be craving him more and more, and perhaps other sins that we struggle with, meditate on this, that if you belong to Christ, your sins have been punished once and for all, and God can never and will never be angry at you again. So while the devil would love for you to be weighed down by the fact that you don't crave God enough, would long for you to think that God will maybe someday love me if I can get there. Maybe he'll finally stop being angry at me someday if I can just get there. This bread preaches to you, no, that anger has been spent once and for all. He never has any left for you. Christ took it all. So let's feast on that truth together. Praise God. He also realizes that so much of what we struggle with isn't simply the idea that we know we need to be punished. It's also the fact that we know we don't measure up. And if we are made to think that God won't love me until I measure up, we are going to wait forever. And so on the night he was betrayed, he also took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many, like the blood of innocent sacrifices, covering over those that they were killed for with their innocence. So this cup preaches that if you belong to Christ, you've been credited with all his deeds, like we just preached about. God loves you like you obeyed him every way that Christ did. no disappointment in you whatsoever, no anger, delight. That is hard to believe. That is hard to think that God could look at me, given what I struggle with, and delight in me as much as he delights in Christ. And against all the things that would cast doubt in the face of that, this cup screams louder and says, no, you've been covered by that blood. Therefore, he looks at you as though you are as righteous as Christ. So as we distribute the cup, meditate on that. When Peter said, taste and see the Lord is good, he was quoting Psalm 34, where David had just written a psalm praising God for having delivered him from yet one more enemy. David was without a friend in the world at the time, everyone trying to kill him, wandering in the desert, but yet he knew one day he'd be king. He had this inheritance that God had reserved for him, and trusted in the midst of his trials that God, yes, was good. And so Peter takes that here and reminds us that given all of our sins, given all our struggles, given how far away this home is that we long for, right now we can know this joy of our Father because he loves us as much as he loves Christ. So please, together, let's taste and see that the Lord is good. And he feeds us this meal not to lull us into a stupor, but to give us the strength we need for the journey ahead. He's in a few minutes going to send us back out into the world as his ambassadors. So let's take this time now to stand and thank him. So God now, after reminding you of his love, is going to send you back out into the world and wants you now to hear from him his final word of love and blessing for you. So with outstretched arms, receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.